Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to continue in our series in Colossians. At the end of chapter 3 and the very first verse of chapter 4, so we'll start with chapter 3, verse 18, and go through the beginning of chapter 4. And again, we've been thinking about Colossians this summer, specifically the theme of maturing in Christ and how Colossians sets forth this vision of maturity. And so today we're going to look at what the gospel says about different kinds of relationships in the Christian life. And so Colossians chapter 3 verses 18 through chapter 4 verse 1. Follow along with me. This is the word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, knowing that, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Again, this is God's word. And let's pray together once more. Father in heaven, we pray that you would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to hear your word. Lord, if there's any conviction, Lord, may it be from your spirit. Lord, we all have sinned and fall short of your glory. And in particular, in these areas concerning work and marriage and parenting, Lord, no one is perfect in this church. No one has done everything right. So God, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves with clarity and that you would, by your Spirit's power, apply this word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel is invasive. That's what I want you to think about with me this morning. The gospel is invasive, and by that I mean that it invades and influences every aspect of our life, and that means that nothing is off limits to God. Nothing is off limits to God. But we don't usually like invasiveness, do we? Especially when we feel that other people are invading our privacy or getting up in our business. We say things like, who do you think you are? And you're not the boss of me. And we say stuff like, what gives you the right? As kind of our way of defending ourselves, as when we feel that someone's being too invasive, prying into our personal lives. But surely you don't think that way about God, do you? I sure hope not. Because really, when you think about it, it might be appropriate at times to be defensive and private about some things if other people are being too invasive, prying into our personal lives. But it's not so with God. To say to God, who do you think you are, is to open yourself up to the flood of God's response like Job did. And God's answer revealed his sovereignty and his power and his knowledge in such a way that was totally overwhelming to Job. And so Job ends up saying, I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes, Job chapter 40. And Job learned that we do not sit in judgment over God. He is the highest authority and he has full access to anything and everything in our lives because he made us. He has authority over all creation because he made everything. And so to say to God, you're not the boss of me, is to commit the sin of highest arrogance. Of course God's the boss of you, and he's the boss of everyone, right? He created all things, and he uses and he directs all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. He stretches out his hand and no one can turn it back. Isaiah 14:27. God is most certainly the boss. Or maybe use some more biblical language. We would say with Psalm 47, God is the king of all the earth. To say to God, what gives you the right, is to reveal your own misunderstanding of how important you think you are. It's to come face to face with the sovereign power of God, who has every right to do whatever he wants with whomever he wants, any time he wants. Jesus himself said in that Great Commission passage, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So that means that Jesus has the right. He has the right to direct anything and everything about who we are and what we're supposed to do. And so the real question is not, what gives God the right to tell us what to do? But it's instead, what gives you the right to question the one who created the entire universe with a word? The one who tells the oceans it can come up this far, but then it has to turn back from the sand. Who commands the stars to stay put, and they do. The one who knit your body in your mother's womb, and he continues to give you life. Even when we ask such audacious questions, who do you think you are, to in your heart resist the instructions of a God so awesome and so powerful and yet so gracious and so patient? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, whoa, what does it have to do with Colossians 3? Well, in Colossians 3, specifically in verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, God talks about Christian relationships. Specifically, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the employer-employee relationship. And all of these have to do with a proper attitude toward authority. And they have to do with proper limits on the abuse of such authority. And so how we think about God's authority is going to shape how we receive this text. And I admit, it can be difficult if our hearts are not prepared. So let's consider first what God says about the husband-wife relationship in verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." And so before we really get into the exposition of the text, in these first 2 points about marriage and parenting in particular, let me make 3 comments for you if you think that this might not apply to you. Maybe you're unmarried, or maybe you don't have children. So first, if you're not married or you don't have kids right now, these verses are still highly relevant to you. And why? Because perhaps one day you will be married and have children. And so you need to know how to think about that. So I hope you do pay attention. And also, many of the people in your life and sitting next to you in these seats are married and have children. And so as a single brother or sister, or as a couple without kids, you have a ministry of encouragement to other people. You have an opportunity to commend biblical marriage and parenting when you see it. And you have an opportunity to help hold marriages and parenting accountable to the biblical ideals that we affirm from Scripture. And you have an opportunity to encourage unbiblical marriage and parenting toward faithfulness when you see that. And so you are not forbidden from having an opinion or having something to contribute to the marriage and parenting conversation in our church until you have that experience. It is not the case that experience qualifies you to talk about this. Getting married and having a baby does not suddenly or magically make you wise about such things. So even as a single person or as someone without children, you can have something to contribute to this discussion in our church. So second, let me also add that if you're unmarried or if you don't have children, you are not deficient in any way in God's sight or in your value to our church. Many faithful men and women are unmarried. They were and are unmarried. And in God's mysterious providence, many godly couples are not given children. But I want you to be encouraged, because being a mom or a dad is not the only way to find joy and usefulness in God's kingdom. We may never know why God withholds children from some couples. But please hear this biblical encouragement. God is to be trusted, and God is, his purposes are good, even when we can't see how. And your value is grounded in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his people. You belong to him and to his people. And in a similar way, marriage presents many opportunities to demonstrate Christ-like love and gospel truths, but so does singleness. Look at Jesus and the Apostle Paul. They had no spouse or children according to the flesh. And so you can follow in the example of Jesus and in the example of the Apostle Paul in a kind of father-like and mother-like role of companionship as spiritual parents to all kinds of children and other people in the church. And so third, let me also qualify what follows with the observation that this text, there are two sentences about husbands and wives, two sentences about parents and children, and then five verses about bondservants and masters. And so as much as I would love to really develop all that the Bible teaches about marriage and parenting, we just can't. There's just not enough time, not enough hours in the day, not enough minutes in a sermon to cover it all here, because the task of expository preaching is to let the text shape the sermon. And so we're just going to have to keep it brief. And I really would love to linger over each one, but maybe there's an opportunity to do that another time. But what Paul does say is rich with significance. So notice the first words to wives and husbands. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So these commands are really simple to understand, but they are extremely difficult to apply. So to put it simply, what it means here in verse 18, it means a married woman is called by God to have a submissive posture toward her husband. It's a way of showing that the husband is the head of the marriage covenant and of the family and of the home, and that's a good thing in God's sight. We do not apologize for the way that God has designed the family. For us to apologize for God's word, again, is to place ourselves in judgment over God. And so a wife is called to acknowledge her husband's headship and follow and submit to him, and that is a good thing. It's a good thing in God's sight. It's tempting to view submission as a bad thing. Why does one person have to be the head and the other person have to submit at all? And why do Christians seem to always bring this up? Is this all we ever talk about Christian marriage? But didn't we agree earlier that God gets to decide? God, he's the boss, and he gets to define what's good and bad, and our task as his people is to bring our opinions and instincts and impulses into conformity with what God says is good and bad. God ordained this order in marriage, and so our responsibility is to learn to see it his way, to see things the way he sees it. It's a good to be celebrated, and not an embarrassing thing to be apologized for or rationalized away. And so let's just kind of think about this first thought. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Notice that it doesn't say that wives should submit only if they think their husband is totally awesome, or if their husband is super smart or super mature. Godly wives can even honor the Lord in their submission to an unbelieving husband. And many do. But this text does limit, or at least qualify, that submission in two important ways. First, I want you to see that wives must submit to their own husbands. That means that all women are not called to submit to all men. We're talking about the marriage covenant here. We're not talking about the community as a whole. A wife is called to submit to her own husband. Secondly, she is always and only to submit as is fitting in the Lord. Notice that phrase there. And so I think that implies that there's a way of submission that is not fitting in the Lord. And I believe that that means a wife must follow and submit to her husband unless he's leading her toward sin or toward open disobedience to Scripture. And so one application of that, I want to go on record stating that there are times when a woman needs to flee a situation rather than feel compelled to stay. If a man is abusive in any way toward his wife or children so that they're in danger, I do not believe the Bible teaches that a wife and children should stay in an abusive environment. And if anyone within the sound of my voice would like to talk to me more about that topic in particular, I want you to rest assured that Paul Stith and I will drop everything to prioritize you and to listen to you and to help you. And so don't let a kind of sinfully patriarchal distortion of biblical teaching manipulate you into remaining in danger or in silence. You need to hear that. And so now confirming these clarifications of what submission is not, a married man is called by God to love his wife, to lovingly lead his wife, taking special care not to abuse the responsibility and the role of leadership entrusted to him by God. And so notice how Paul tells a husband to make sure that he's genuinely loving and not harsh. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And so the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5 elaborates on a husband's self-sacrificial love. And let me just point you there for a good cross-reference in Ephesians chapter 5 toward the end of the chapter there. The main idea is that a husband and wife are one flesh, and just like it doesn't make sense for a head and a body to be opposed to one another, working against one another, it doesn't make sense for a husband to mistreat or neglect his wife, or for a wife to domineer over her husband or to demean her husband. So just like all women are not called to submit to all men, husbands must love their wives, which does not mean that all men have to love all women in the same way. Hope you see that would obviously be a problem. There's a loving fidelity. There's a loving fidelity that is unique to the husband-wife relationship. In the same way, there's a leading and following that is unique to the husband-wife relationship. And all of this is obviously highly relevant in our day. Obviously. Because the idea of marriage and family is in shambles in our culture. And that breaks our hearts specifically because we know, as Christians, we know how sin ruins everything. Sin ruins everything, and it even ruins Christian families. But we believe that the gospel can change human hearts. We really believe that. And it even changes hearts about marriage midstream. And so if you see your own failure as a husband or as a wife, it is not too late to repent and to recalibrate and to reconcile and to move forward in obedience together. There are many marriages that start the wrong way that by God's grace, He restores and He heals. And He creates something beautiful out of something that was so broken. And let me just say, no marriage is perfect, and certainly not mine. But like with everything in the Christian life, what we're aiming for here is that we would receive the biblical teaching and live it out as consistently as we can by the Holy Spirit's power and help. And so God's word has something to say about the husband-wife relationship, which we are not free to neglect. We are not free to revise. We are not free to sit over it in judgment. We're invited to embrace it for our own good and for God's glory. So secondly, I want you to see with me what God says about the parent-child relationship. Look at verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21. I'll try to be a little briefer here since the principles are similar. The Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Or I like how the New American Standard puts it, that last verse. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart." And so the interesting thing here is that Paul is essentially reiterating the fifth commandment. You remember the fifth commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And Ephesians 6 makes this connection explicit, that Paul is consciously talking about the fifth commandment here. But here Paul says that children should obey their parents in everything. And I think he's assuming, like he did with wives, that there's the qualification that the commands to sin are obviously not to be followed. If a parent asks a child to sin or disobey Scripture, that should not be followed. But a parent who is providentially and sacrificially leading their children lovingly and wisely leading their children. A child should obey their parents in everything that a godly parent asks because it pleases the Lord. He says that. It pleases the Lord when children respond appropriately to the authority that God has ordained. Since Paul is writing this letter to the church at Colossae, he's probably assuming that these are the children of Christian parents and that their parental instructions are going to be biblical and reasonable. And so to make that clear, he tells fathers, and I think by extension mothers as well, that parents should not provoke their children. They shouldn't provoke their children to anger and frustration, and that's what the New American Standard translates as exasperate. Don't exasperate your children. And in my short experience, I think that one of the essential ways that parents obey this command is by clearly explaining expectations and then being consistent in those expectations and rewards and discipline. Clearly explaining expectations and being consistent with them. When the seed of sin meets the fertilizer of inconsistency, then confusion grows and bears the fruit of rebellion. Inconsistent and chaotic parenting is a stumbling block to a child. And speaking as an inconsistent parent, let me just marvel at the grace of God with all the rest of you that the Lord works in children's lives even through the imperfect efforts of well-intending parents. The miracle is that God brings anything good out of our parenting efforts at all. And this is the grace of God. So this is, of course, not to say that most godly and reasonable parents are going to have all amazing and godly and believing children. It just doesn't work that way. It's not a formula that can be solved and worked out in every iteration. Godly parenting is certainly a blessing to children. It's God's grace to those children. But it is only the Spirit who gives life. Only the Spirit. And children thrive when parents are present in the home and mature in their understanding of their role. And so if a child feels that he can never succeed, then he'll grow discouraged and give up. If a child feels that there's no correlation between affirmation and scolding, mercy and rage with their disobedience or obedience, then she'll lose heart and she'll feel that she can never be good enough to please her parents. And that can be crippling. So we need to have clear expectations and consistent application of that. And so it's essential that parents recognize that to fulfill their God-given responsibility, they cannot regard themselves as their child's best friend or peer. They cannot delegate the task of parenting and raising their children to some other kind of institution. They're given authority, and they must raise their children with a proper understanding and application of that responsibility. And it's for the good of all, for the good of the home, for the good of the children for sure, and for the good of the whole community. So third, I want you to see what God says about the employer-employee relationship. Now, we see this in chapter 3, verse 22 through the beginning of chapter 1. And as we look at these verses about bondservants and masters, let me go ahead and say that I just don't have enough time to fully develop all that the Bible says about the issue of slavery. So I know I'm going to disappoint a lot of you by how limited my comments are going to be able to be. I can't answer everything in one message, but hopefully we can talk about this another time. So let's remember up front that the slavery of the ancient world was different from slavery in the early United States history in some really important ways. And that's important because some people aren't happy with what the Bible says about slavery because it doesn't read explicitly like a 19th century abolitionist treatise. It just doesn't. But slavery was a really big deal in the ancient world. James Montgomery Boyce says that in the Roman Empire at the time of the New Testament, there were about 60 million slaves, which is roughly half the population. Let that sink in. That means that half the population was enslaved to the other half. And so surely the gospel has to say something about this massive category of relationship. And in my understanding, the New Testament lays the groundwork for the ending of slavery. But it does not call for the complete and immediate dissolution of the institution of slavery all at once. The complete and immediate dissolution of the institution of slavery would have been so radical and would have caused such societal upheaval that in God's providence, the Lord ordained the end of that institution in a more gradual way. So to be clear, I don't think it's right for any Christian at any time to defend the institution of slavery in any way as a good to be preserved or retrieved. I regard slavery in Scripture as a wickedness to be managed, similar to Moses' allowance for divorce back in Deuteronomy 24, as Jesus commented on in Matthew 19. He gives it as a concession, not a command, as an obvious diversion from the biblical ideal. And so I think it's especially important for us Christians in the South to condemn the institution of slavery as practiced in the first centuries of this country. We should condemn it as a grievous evil in the sight of God. However, we can't press Scripture to say more than it intends to say. So what does it say? Look with me at verse 22. Verse 22, bondservants. That word is doulos. It means slave. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So strictly speaking, Paul is not addressing the rightness or wrongness of slavery here. He's addressing those who are operating within the institution and is telling them what the lordship of Christ has to say about their responsibility within the established system. And so really what Paul does is he addresses the heart of the bondservant and he addresses the heart of the master to transform the system from the inside out. And so he sets both the bondservant and the master under the lordship of Jesus as those who have to give an account for how they have worked and how they have ruled. And so the idea is that Christian masters rule with godly hearts and minds, and Christian slaves work with godly hearts and minds. And if they do, then a peaceful coexistence and relationship could prevail. And so Paul treats them both as spiritual brothers. Both are made in the image of God. Both can serve Christ in their role and station. Both are accountable to God. And both are going to receive an eternal reward as an inheritance as they're faithful in their station. And so for the Christian, the institution could never be the same as it was. And so what does that mean for us today? And so I've kind of framed this as the employer-employee relationship. And so to quote from James Montgomery Boyce again, he says, when I turn to Paul's specific teaching about slaves, I speak of the duty of employees, not because being a working person is the same thing as being a slave or to make light of slavery, but because it's in the arena of employee-employer relationships that these principles need to be applied today. So just to say that a different way, it's not an exact one-to-one parallel, the issue of slavery and being an employee or being the boss of a company and being a slave owner. That's not the same thing. It's not a one-to-one connection. But if we're trying to apply this passage, this is the most ready application for it. So that means that if you have a job, then you have something to learn from Paul's encouragement to bondservants. If you're a child doing chores for parents, this applies to you. If you punch a time card or receive a salary, then this applies to you. If you're part-time or full-time, if you work from home or you go into an office or you're on the road, if you're blue-collar or white-collar, it doesn't matter. If you're a stay-at-home mom entrusted with the noble household tasks and the care and education of children, then your work ethic is being addressed here too. Every single one of us has something to learn from this relationship. So first I want you to see that an acknowledgement of authority is crucial. This is the kind of theme of these three spheres of relationships. Husband, wife, parent, child, employer, employee. There has to be a faithful acknowledgement of authority. You cannot be impossible to lead. Biblically, even the most entrepreneurial personalities come under the accountability of someone. Maybe it's a client or a customer or a colleague or a stakeholder or a board of trustees. We have to listen and we have to obey with diligence. No one is truly their own boss. And your relationship to authority reveals something spiritual about your heart. So secondly, we cannot be people pleasers. First of all, the Bible says we can't. And second of all, you'll never succeed at it. That means that you shouldn't just work hard when the boss is looking. Your work ethic and your character are proven when you do your work honestly and diligently, even when no one's checking up on you. And why is that? The text says that you got to be fearing the Lord. This is Paul's way of saying that God sees everything that you do. He even sees your heart. And so know that even if you might fool your boss, you can never fool God about your heart. So third, look at verse 23. It says that we should ultimately view God as the audience for our work. He is our final client or customer, so to speak. We work for him, meaning he is the one in highest authority over us, and he is the one evaluating what we do and how we do it. We work for him. And so even if we get a paycheck from an employer or a pat on the back from a colleague or words of appreciation and encouragement from someone, God promises to give an eternal inheritance as the reward for those faithful ones who labor well. And so that means that the reward is a fine motivator for work. Think about that. He holds out the idea of a reward as a legitimate motivation for work. And so I believe that a system of employment that offers workers a fair compensation for work is closer to God's own design than systems that do not. The Bible speaks to our economic policies, people. Fourth, look at verse 25. We may never be defensive of ourselves because God sees those who do wrong, and he judges justly. And so notice it says that God shows no partiality. He sees faithful work, and he sees unfaithful work, and so we are freed from needing to be defensive of ourselves. With God, there's no partiality. There's no favoritism. He doesn't care what your resume says. And so that means that when we see others doing wrong and taking shortcuts or being underhanded, we can entrust our case to God who sees it all. That means that we do not have to scrape and claw for everything that we think we're due. We do not have to make sure that other people get busted for every breach of protocol. God sees and God knows and God judges. And so we absolutely have to maintain our integrity. Of course we do. But we can truly rest in the fact that God sees and that God knows and that he will make it all right in the end. And so lastly, I want you to see, just like we've seen earlier, that for the one in the position of authority, you are under the view of a holy God. So notice how in each of these relationships, the one that's in the subordinate position is listed first. Wives are addressed before husbands. Children are addressed before parents. Bondservants are addressed before masters. I think Paul has a particular interest in encouraging those who view their station as lower and of humbling those who view their station as higher. And so he's saying here that all masters, all employers are under the view, the full view of a holy God. And so that means that if you have the responsibility to manage others, to teach others here on earth, then don't get a big head. You got to remember that ultimately God is the top dog. He is at the top of the ladder. He is at the top of the totem pole. And as big as you think you are, as much money as you think you make, God is supreme over all things. And God specifically commands those in charge to treat their subordinates with justice and with fairness because this reflects how God oversees us. It reflects how he oversees us with righteousness and with order. And so I hope it's landed on you clearly that God cares about what happens in all the relationships in your life, in your bedroom, in your living room, in your daily work commute, and on long family car rides, in the assignment of chores, and in the attitudes that you have in the fulfillment of those chores, He cares what happens around the conference room table and around the dining room table. He cares about the writing of contracts and the punching of time cards. He cares about the total trust of the marriage covenant and then the integrity of the take-home exam. The gospel speaks to all of it. That's because the gospel is an invasive truth. That's because Jesus is the Lord of all things. He's not just the Lord of Sunday, but of Monday through Saturday as well. He's not just the Lord of your quiet time, but of all your time. He cares about how you care for your kids, how you care for your pets. He cares about your yard and your bills. He cares about your homework and your office supplies, all of those things. And the reason God uses his authority to give us directions is because it's only in living by his law that we find life. His commandments are life-giving for those who are the subjects of his kingdom. And the reason God cares so deeply about all of these aspects of your life is because he cares so deeply about you. He wants you to have life in his Son. And to the degree that you spurn God's sovereign will revealed in his word, you will never be truly happy. But unceasing joy is held out to us. Joy for wives who humbly submit to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Joy for husbands who go above and beyond to show sacrificial love for their wives. Joy for children who honor God by honoring their parents. Joy for parents who are careful to be reasonable about their expectations for their children. There's joy for bondservants and employees who model humble service to those in higher authority. There's joy for bosses who are stewards of such a great responsibility. But maybe you're asking yourself, where's the gospel in all of that? Where is the gospel? And I believe it's seen in the analogous way that these relationships point us to God. Think about it. It is God who has revealed himself to us as Father. And he never antagonizes or exasperates his children. And his commandments are not burdensome, but they're life-giving when they're carried out in faith. And our Lord Jesus is depicted as the bridegroom, as a husband who demonstrates perfect and sacrificial love for his bride, the church. And Jesus is never harsh with his bride. But he lavishes us with grace upon grace and provides for all of our needs. And he leads us beside still waters. And he restores and protects our souls all the way to glory. And as we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, it's masters who have to give an account to a master in heaven. And it's the Lord Jesus who is that master in heaven. He is our Lord. And he invites us into his work. And he promises to give us the reward of an eternal inheritance of glory. And that reward is that we will see him face to face, and we will be with him forever and ever. And that's the Christian hope. And thanks be to God for so great a hope. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we again look to you and just ask that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to receive your word as it truly is, as your loving and good and authoritative and convicting word. Lord, we all fall short of these biblical ideals. Not a single one of us has a spotless work ethic. No one of us is a perfect spouse or a perfect parent or a perfect child. So, Father, we pray that you would forgive us, that you would incline our hearts to repentance, that you would sustain us with a willing spirit. Lord, I pray for anyone who feels totally crushed by their failure or something in the past in these domains, Lord, that you would lift up their head, that you would remind them of your grace, Lord, that we're never judged according to our perfect performance, but according to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Lord, that you give grace to help in our time of need, that you comfort those who are weary and afflicted. Lord, there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ. But Lord, we long to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Lord, we are pressing on toward maturity. Lord, we're struggling toward this goal together. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, build us up for the glory of your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.